If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to read with me from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We'd like to read beginning there with verse 51 and read through verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning there with verse 51. The Apostle Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I believe tonight just merely reading the expression victory through Christ should fill every one of us with jubilant hope and inspire us with undaunted courage. I believe about every saint here of any age can attest to the difficulties and the challenges that we have in living the Christian life. Nowhere, though, did God ever promise that life as one of His children would be easy, but He actually said that it often would be filled with great agony. You can read, for instance, in Mark 13 and 13, where Jesus says that you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, Paul there wrote that we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Well, even though different afflictions may confront us, the rewards of living as a Christian are well worth any of the hardships that we may face. In the 8th chapter of Romans, in verse 18, Paul said that I reckon, and I can't help but love any preacher that would use the term reckon, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 17, he would add, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That should make us know today that every sacrifice that we make will be indemnified, if not in this life, then especially in the one that is to come. And I believe that's why Paul said there in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In Hebrews 6 and 10, Paul stated, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward His name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister." The author said that when you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you His wealth untold. Count your many blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. Well, this word victory implies so much more than other words that may have a similar meaning. Take, for instance, the word win, W-I-N, as an example. When used in some context, the word win broadly takes in random chance or good fortune. If I were to come to the building tonight and tell you that I had won a drawing, you would know it was simply by fortuitous luck that I had been so fortunate. But the word victory is not like that at all. The word victory strongly suggests that we have faced some kind of struggle, that we have overcome an adversity and we've triumphed over a foe. We reserve the word victory to describe how we have prevailed in contests, elections and wars, and occasionally even courtships, especially if there were other suitors involved. I read where a young lady asked her boyfriend, "Do you love me?" To which he wisely said, "Yes, dear, of course." She then said, "Well, would you die for me?" Well, he stammered for just a moment. He said, "Mine's an undying love." Well, I doubt seriously that he won the victory. Well, Paul's statement positively affirms a great truth. But here again, the Word of God is filled with many encouraging affirmations of this kind. You can read, for instance, in Philippians 4:13, where Paul said that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he wrote, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And I'm told by those who make it their business to study the original language that that term triumph is used metaphorically, and the actual message being relayed is being led in triumphal procession as though a conquering army is returning home from its foreign land of invasion where they have won the battle, and they are being celebrated in something like what we would call a ticker tape parade. And so Paul says that we thank God because he leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. In Romans 8:37, Paul there wrote, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." As though it were not sufficient to say that we were conquerors, but he writes that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Lord, in response to Paul's request, said that my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And then also in 1 John 4:4, John there boldly says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The great truth tonight is in knowing that we are victors through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not remain the victims of sin, of Satan, or of suffering. Well, since we have the victory, since we are made to triumph, and since we are more than conquerors, we may raise the question, how can we be so certain of our spiritual conquest? After all, aren't people very quick to say something to the effect of, "Well, I just don't know whether or not I'm going to be saved." And they speak more with uncertainty than they do with boldness. Yet the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1:10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." If our life is lacking because we've not added to our faith the virtues like virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, then certainly we need to be more diligent in pursuing the things that are holy and divine. In Jude 24, Jude writes, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." The image that's presented to my mind when I read that passage is of a parent that is there to hold the hands of a young child who is just beginning and learning to walk. I remember when our boys were at that age where they were making that transition from where they were crawling to where they were beginning to walk, that with every one of them, we would begin by holding their hands, and we would hold their hands there out or above their heads, and then we would help them take a step and then another. And then when they steadied themselves, we would take our hands away. And maybe they would try to stand all alone, but then they would start to fall, and we would reach down there and grab them by the hands and lift them up. That's the image that's presented to my mind when I read there in Jude, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Well, how can God keep us from falling? It is because of what he reveals to us in his word. And just as he's promised that if we will walk in the Spirit, we then will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The commonality of all of the verses that we have read, I want you to see, is that every one of them, in referring to our spiritual victory, emphasizes that it is through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would have you to know tonight, friend, that Jesus can do far more for your life than any other. He will do more than a financial advisor, a nutritionist, a surgeon, a college professor, a lawyer, travel agent, realtor, or even a business consultant or tax advisor. Yes, your financial advisor may help you to balance your portfolio so that you might increase your bottom line and your net worth, but only Jesus can help you become rich toward God and to lay your treasure
treasures up in heaven. Oh, a nutritionist might help you with a dietary plan. It might help you improve your eating habits. But only Christ can supply for you that bread and that water so that your soul will never hunger or thirst again. A surgeon may remove some kind of tumor from your body. But only Christ can renew the human heart. Only Christ can remove the cancer of sin. A college professor might help you to understand the ways of the world much better, but only Jesus can help you become rich toward God. There is no one in this world that can begin to do for you what the Lord can, and there is no one who has ever so profoundly impacted the world as Jesus has. In fact, one author wrote that without money or arms, Jesus conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Napoleon, and Hitler. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all of the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke words of life such as were never spoken before nor since, and produced effects that lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he has set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, works of art, learned volumes, and sweet songs of praise than the whole of great men in ancient or modern times. There truly has never been anyone to so dramatically affect the world as has Jesus. Well, the Christian's victory is two-sided. It is two-sided in that, on the one hand, God has defeated Satan and has destroyed the power of death. And on the other, those of us who will be saved from sin and death must be faithful to do the will of God. We indeed have an enemy, an adversary, who is doing everything he can to destroy us. And that's why we must constantly be vigilant and be of sound mind. For as Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. I read that a roving reporter stopped six people on the sidewalks of New York, and he asked the question, what was the most important happening in history? And there were five replies that came from two men and three women that were as varied as you might expect. One said the settlement of Jamestown. Another, the defeat of the British. Another, the splitting of the atom. Another, the defeat of the Japanese. And still the fifth said the invention of the wheel. The sixth answer came from a 14-year-old schoolboy that said the birth of Jesus Christ. And truly had the fullness of time never come when God brought forth His Son, born of a woman under the law, then Jesus could have never lived. He would not have lived. And ultimately provided for us this great victory that we're describing. If you'll allow me for a few minutes here now this evening, I want to talk to you about why we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me begin by talking about first that we have victory because of the death that Jesus died on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 2, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, said that I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I would have you to know here tonight, dear friends, that the whole gospel plan of salvation is linked to the cross of Christ. And the truth is, the whole Bible is thematically centered around the coming of Christ into the world and the unveiling of God's plan to save the world. And it's all directly hinged upon the fact that Christ came and He gave His life and He died there upon the cross as He was sacrificed for the sins of the world. But we can go all the way back to the beginning of our Bibles in the book of Genesis. And we can find, first of all, that God gave us a prophetic glimpse. Whenever He pronounced judgment there upon the devil, He said that I am going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. Have you ever stopped to wonder why God specifically said it would be the seed of the woman? Because His Son would be brought forth of the seed of the woman, having miraculously conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. You will bruise His heel, but He will mortify mortally deliver a blow to your head. We then read further into our Old Testament there in Genesis 12, where God made the promise to Abraham, several promises indeed, but one of them was that in thy seed, in other words, somewhere in the stream of time, your descendants, though you and Sarah are without child now, and though you are advanced in age, God made the promise to Abraham that you are going to have a son of promise, and your son is going to have children, and they are going to have children, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the Bible says he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Moses was a prophet, and he referred to himself that the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet like unto me. Him shall ye hear. The Paschal Lamb was also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish tonight we had the time to explore it in its entirety, to talk of Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement, all of the prophecies that we find written by David in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah. All of the Old Testament was pointing toward that time that Jesus would eventually die there up on the cross. I read where a man saw a reproduction of the Constitution of the United States, which had skillfully been engraved on a copper plate. And when looking at it from a proper angle, the man could see the portrait of America's renowned president, George Washington, that had artistically been etched in the shadowing of the letters. And do you know, in the same way, when we look at the Bible, we see there the lovely face of Jesus that shines brilliantly through. Because all of God's Word in both the Old and the New Testament center around this great theme that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And one of the greatest of all declarations is the fact that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I don't know of anything more glorious that I could declare to you today than to tell you that one has come to die for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so God in His infinite wisdom allowed His only begotten to come to earth and to save a lost world by allowing Him to die in the stead of all humanity and shed His blood as an atonement for sin. We could think for quite some time about the travesty of this great event, about the miscarriage of justice. I could describe to you the details of how He was arrested and how that He was tried and how that He was unfairly condemned to die. I could tell you about the torture and the agony of the cross, the brutality that He underwent, the shame of all that He faced when He died there upon the cross. But yet we must merely make reference to why He died and the fact that God delivered Him by His determinate counsel and His foreknowledge. And like Paul, we take glory in the cross. The word gospel literally means the good news of Jesus Christ. And you in your mind may be thinking, well, preacher, tell me, how can the death of any man be declared as being good? And the reason is because Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. It is because He gave His life for us, in that He shed His blood, that it might assuage the wrath of God and provide for us the hope of salvation. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, Paul there writes, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I read when Lincoln's body was being carried through the streets of Albany, New York, that there was a young black mother who said to her little boy, "Take a long look, honey. That is the man who died for you." And I guess in a sense, we might portray Abraham Lincoln as having done something great to abolish slavery in this country of ours. But friend, may you know that there has only truly been one who's died for us. And His name is Jesus. There's only been one worthy to assume that place, to take our place up on the cross. That's what John saw there in Revelation. As though all of heaven were searched And there were none worthy to unloose the seal and read from the book. But there standing in the midst was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. And we could this evening spend hours reading and discussing all of the passages that in some way refer to the death of Jesus Christ and to its real purpose and its real meaning. In Galatians 1 and 4, the apostle says, who gave himself for our sins. Notice that. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. In Hebrews 2 and 9, Jesus should taste death for every man. In Titus 2:14, he gave himself. The Bible says in Romans 8 and 32, God spared not his son. And then Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin. He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Is there anything more wonderfully profound that we could contemplate than the fact that God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? But I believe, friend, for us to fully appreciate all that Christ accomplished in dying upon the cross, that we first of all have to see sin for what it is, for us to appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus made. And so the analogy for sin is that it is a defilement, and rightfully the blood is seen as an atonement. Sin is referred to as an enslavement, and so the blood is emancipation. Sin is what soils the soul, but the blood is what cleanses the lives of men. Sin is a disease, but the blood is a cure. Sin is what causes us to be estranged, but the blood is what reconciles back to God. Sin is what causes us to be condemned, but the blood is what enables us to be justified. Sin is what causes us to be a debtor, but the blood is what redeems us from our sin. And because Christ died and shed his blood, there is the opportunity of renewal. Because we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins, we are born again, born of the water and of the Spirit. An elementary school teacher wrote, he came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. I took his sheet all soiled and blotted and gave him a new one all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day all soiled and blotted and gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, do better now, my child. And it thrills my soul to share with you the fact that through hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can trust the Lord and believe in Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. The apostle says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And such good news and a demonstration of such goodness toward us is what leads us to turn to God in repentance. We make that good confession of our faith that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. But then, friend, we are united with the Lord in baptism. For the Bible says that we are baptized into his death. If you read there in the 6th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 3, the apostle says, do you not know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And friend, I want you to see the unmistakable proposition that when we are baptized into Christ's death, that it's there and then that we contact the soul-saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there and then that all of our sins are washed away. And that's why Peter, on the great day of Pentecost, when they were under conviction, and he said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them in verse 38 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is why Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, "And now, why do you tarry or delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That beautiful hymn that we sometimes sing, "What can wash away my blood, my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And you contact the soul-saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when you are baptized into his death. It is there and then that all of your sins are washed away and you rise to walk in the newness. You rise to walk in the newness of your life. And so we celebrate the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins, because through his death we had the victory. And that's why Paul could exclaim, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But had Jesus merely died and not been raised from the dead, then Paul explains that we would still be in our sins and our faith would be in vain. So not only do we have victory because of the death that Jesus died, we also have victory because of the resurrection. Because God raised him from the dead and restored him to life. And that's what gives us the great hope as we live, because we believe he is the resurrection. We believe truly that he is the light of the world and he is the life of men, that he has in his hand the keys that will unlock death, so that someday at his return that we will be released from these physical bodies and we will enjoy, if we've passed already, the resurrection, or if we live at his return, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be about the Lord. And so the gospel is about far more than just Jesus dying. It's also about him living, the fact that God has raised him from the dead. Read with me in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And notice what Paul writes beginning of verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of witnesses, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen to sleep. There were those who were eyewitnesses as to his resurrection, could give a first-hand account that they had seen him not only die, but they also saw the empty tomb in the fact that now he lives, and that God through his power hath raised him from the dead. And so, friends, if the tomb of Jesus would have remained sealed, then mankind would have continued to wonder with great uncertainty about the eternal fate of the souls of men. In fact, Paul says as much, as we read there in the 17th verse, that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Because if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But the fact is that not only did Jesus die near the end of that Passover week, as he suffered his passion. But upon the third day, they came to the tomb, and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and he was not there, for he was risen from the dead. He just needed a borrowed tomb, because he never did plan to stay there for long anyway. Can you imagine the dismay that the disciples felt in hearing the news of his crucifixion? Only John, the beloved apostle, was there to see the firsthand account of his death upon the cross. Can you imagine the one with whom they had spent the last 3 years of their life? And now he was executed, having been nailed to a Roman cross. They either saw him or heard that he is dead. They took his body down. They anointed it with spices. They wrapped it in a burial cloth. And they laid it in a tomb. Can you imagine the heavy hearts that they had all the next day and the day after? But Sunday was coming. And the power of God was going to be shown. I read that on the 18th of June in the year 1815, the French, under the command of the Emperor Napoleon, engaged Wellington's allied forces of Britain, Germany, and the Dutch at the Battle of Waterloo. And with flags and lights, the news of that battle was signaled across the English Channel from atop the Winchester Cathedral. And as the signal was being relayed, a fog abruptly settled over the channel. And the only thing the English received was Wellington defeated. Well, as you can imagine, news of the defeat spread all over the city like an epidemic. It went from one to another all over the city. They feared that they had fallen to the French, that Napoleon was going to rule the world. Wellington defeated. But fortunately, the fog dissipated as quickly as it had set in, which made the entire message visible, which read, "Wellington defeated the enemy." Wellington defeated the enemy. I can only imagine in the unseen world the minions of heaven, hell rather, danced in celebration around the cross, thinking that Christ has been defeated. The world has been rid of him, not knowing that Sunday was coming. The fog that settled in upon their heart, what would happen to their future now? They had invested 3 years of their lives in him, but Sunday was coming. When they went to the tomb very early in the morning, they saw there that the seal had been broken. Despite the Roman centurions having been placed on a watch, the stone had been rolled away. And as they peered into the grave, they saw that it was empty, because God had raised his son from the dead. And that's why the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost declared, "How that by wicked hands you have taken and crucified the Son of the living God, him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by wicked hands you have crucified and slain, but God hath raised him from the dead, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And because God raised him from the dead, we have the hope of the resurrection. And that's the message that I take great thrill and delight in declaring before you tonight. The fact that we have the opportunity to live, not just as we live here upon the earth, but to live forever, because we believe in the resurrection. We believe in the power of God. And that makes our faith in our Savior far greater than the faith that any man may have in his religion, because it's the only religion on the top side of God's green earth that provides such assurance, because only He has been resurrected. Only He has been raised from the dead, because it wasn't possible that he should be holden of it. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime made subject to bondage. In 2 Timothy 1 and 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Revelation 1:18, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. My oldest son was very young when Lori's grandpa passed from this life. And I remember he was probably about the age of 3, maybe 4 at the time, and me having spent so much time away from home, traveling, holding meetings as we've been holding here this week. Whenever I was there at the funeral, I was trying to give Lori as much time to be with the family as possible. And so after the funeral service there at the church, we were making ready to go to the gravesite. And so I was putting Zaid in his car seat, in the back seat of the car, and I was trying to explain to him where we were going. And I said, honey, I said, we're going to go to the cemetery where we're going to bury Great Papa. And he looked up at me and he said, and God's going to give him a new body? My wife had been talking to him about Jesus and the resurrection. And I had a lump that came to my throat, and I smiled and I said, that's right, sugar. And God's going to give him a new body. And God's going to give you a new body. And God's going to give me a new body, because we have the hope of the resurrection. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the sounding of the archangel, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the hope of life. We have the hope of the resurrection. And that's why we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's why the apostle could almost tauntingly say, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me say finally, not only do we have victory through Christ because of his death and resurrection, we also have victory because of the life that he lived. And because he came and lived here on earth, his life serves as a perfect example of the things that you and I should strive to do within our own lives as being his disciples. In 1 Peter 2 and 21, the Apostle Peter there says, for even hereunto were you called, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And I'm told this word example literally means a copy to write after. In other words, Jesus' life is a perfect model for how we should live, because he is the perfect copy for us to write after. He is the perfect example for us to follow in his steps. In Philippians 2 and 5, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8 and verse 9, if any have not the Spirit of Christ, they are none of his. And so again, not only is his death important, not only is his resurrection important, but his life is important. And it's important for you and me to model, to conform ourselves to how Jesus lived, and to strive to do the same. A few years ago, it became very popular to see the letters WWJD question mark. And you know, I'm always the last to know, it seems like. I'm always the last to know anything. And so I found myself asking people, what in the world is a widget? You know, I'm from Oklahoma. I didn't know any better. I mean, we've got gadgets and thingy-majiggies and thingy-bobs, and we've got names for everything really aren't names. And so I was wondering, what is this WWJD? And someone finally explained to me, well, it's the question, what would Jesus do? Well, I've got my own opinion about wearing religious paraphernalia as far as bracelets and T-shirts and bumper stickers and all that goes, but
You know, I think it's at least a legitimate concept to begin to ask, what did Jesus do and what should I do consequently as far as the example that he set in the life that I should be living? The life of Jesus should have such an effect upon me that I begin to conform my thinking and consequently my life. Because I ask often, I should be asking often, how did Jesus live? What did Jesus do? What example did he set? And consequently, how should I live? Some of you may know that after Lori and I married, we moved to Saransk, Russia, and spent 7 months as missionaries there in that community. And I remember one day that we were at the market to buy some supplies. Our translator had gone with us on this occasion. Usually we went alone, but he happened to be with us today. And we were walking through the open-air market there, and it wasn't all that crowded, not like you would see it at times. And I was talking to my translator, and Lori was up ahead of us, probably 5 to 7 paces removed, just a little bit to my right. I was on the left. Our translator was there on the right. Lori's ahead of me there and removed a little bit to my right. And there was a fellow who briskly walked by me. He really didn't bump me, but he did enough just to get my attention. And so, you know, I turned my attention there and just watched him as he passed by. And as he hurried by me, he took about 2 or 3 steps out of his way and he shoved Lori and nearly knocked her down. And I don't mind telling you, I've got a yellow streak about that wide that runs just straight up my back. You know, I'm a coward. But before I even realized what I had done, I bolted up to that fella. I grabbed him by his winter coat and I pulled him around and said, "Hey, buddy." Like he understood that, you know. He speaks Russian. He didn't know, "Hey, buddy, I'm from Oklahoma." And I was like a car chasing dog. I had caught me one and didn't know what to do with him. In the background, my translator was saying, "Let him go." And in my mind, I was thinking, "I'm trying." I couldn't open up that fist. It wouldn't let go. And I was thinking to myself, boy, wouldn't my brethren be proud of me now? How's this going to look an old Paz advocate? They've sent me halfway around the world to tell people about the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've got a Russian by the coat. And then my translator hollered out, "Doug, what would Jesus do?" I hated him for that. Because at that moment in time, I really wasn't that interested, to be quite honest. But I'm glad he did. Now I know what you're wondering. What did I do? I turned him loose. I'm here, aren't I? When I said I had to reach up, I'm not kidding. He was every bit, you know, a good foot taller than I was. Outweighed me probably a good 25, 30 pounds. He'd have creamed me. You may be thinking, well, it's not hard to be meek, you know, when somebody's that much bigger. Well, I was mad. What would Jesus do? Do you ask yourself that question? Is that a question you ponder as you think about your own life and the decisions that you make? How you respond to people? Whether or not you try to keep you calm in an angering, frustrating situation. Hebrews 12 and 2, Paul writes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before us endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I believe, brethren, that we do indeed need to look unto Jesus as our eyes are steadfastly fixed there upon him, and know that he indeed is the pioneer and the captain of our salvation, that he is the finisher, the perfecter of faith. And so Christ not only teaches us how to live, he first did the very things that he has asked us to do. He has resisted sin and served man. He's humbled himself, endured persecution. He was kind and forgiving. He, in the face of great adversity, exemplified the very manners and characteristics that he's asked you and me to have. And so we have victory. Victory over temptation because of the life that he lived, and that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you want to know how to have peace within, to resolve bitterness, to deal with resentment, to cope with hatred, to control anger and wrath, or to somehow manage all the disturbing emotions that afflict the heart? Look unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. Build that strong relationship with him, because he is there to aid and to help us within our lives. Aspiring artists were copying a rather famous painting in an art museum. When an observer noticed the difference in all the students' work, the guide of the museum said, "Look only at the original." And truly, if people were to look at my life, they no doubt would see inconsistencies and discrepancies. As my life is a poor rendition of the original. But look at the original. Desire to copy it in your own life. To do as he did. To live as he lived. Because he's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. And he will lead us. He will lead us to heaven as the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by him. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, would you not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? The steps to salvation are very simple. Maybe you're a child of God, but you've erred, and that you've not lived as you should. Maybe there are things in your life that need to be made right. We're going to invite you to make those matters right tonight, here while we stand and while we sing.